and turn once again to the Gospel of John. Gospel of John, the 9th chapter. John chapter 9. This morning we'll be reading verses 35 to 41. That's 35 to 41. Remember, this is right after the man born blind has been healed, and he's been interrogated by the Pharisees, and then they have put him out of the synagogue. And we pick up our reading in verse 35. Hear now the inspired word of God. Jesus heard that they had put him out, and finding him, he said, "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" He answered, "Who is he, Lord, that I may believe in him?" Jesus said to him, "You have both seen him, and he is the one who is talking with you." And he said, "Lord, I believe." And he worshipped him. And Jesus said, "For judgment I came into this world, so that those who do not see may see, and that those who see may become blind." Those of the Pharisees who were with him heard these things and said to him, "We are not blind too, are we?" Jesus said to them, "If you were blind, you would have no sin. But since you say we see, your sin remains." Amen. Let's pray. Father, once again we bow before you and we ask that you'd be pleased to bless the preaching of your word. Father, we are preaching not for the praise of men, not merely for an academic exercise, but Father, we are praying that sinners would be converted, that your church would be built up, that sinners would be that saints would be edified, and that Father, that you would receive glory. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Please be seated. A number of years ago, I started to experience problems with the vision in my left eye. And at first, things just started getting a little fuzzy. And then they got cloudy and then dark. And soon, I could barely see out of my left eye. Upon visiting my ophthalmologist, I was diagnosed with a severe cataract in my left eye. And by the time I had surgery in that eye, I was totally blind in the left eye. The doctor replaced the lens in my eye with a silicone lens and restored my vision. Several years later, I experienced the same thing in my right eye. And again, it required eye surgery to restore the sight in that eye. I've often thought what my life would be like if I had lived even 50 or 60 years earlier than I do, before the technology of lens replacement. At my age, standing before you, I would be totally blind. I've told you that this text of John 9 means a lot to me, since it was the subject of one of my very, very first sermons that I ever preached. But this is another reason why this text has great meaning for me. But for the grace of God, I could have been just like that blind man. I've experienced only partial blindness and found it to be very, very difficult. What must it have been like for this man born blind? Then to be healed and given sight, and rejoicing then only to be excommunicated from his society. And yet he exhibited simple faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, as we have just read. But as we have seen, that was not the case for everyone involved in these events, especially the Pharisees. This miracle and its aftermath speaks volumes about their condition. And before we proceed with the text, I just want to remind you once again, I know you know this, but I want to remind you once again, John didn't write his gospel with chapter and verse divisions. In fact, you may not know, the chapter divisions were first used in the 13th century. They were implemented by the Archbishop of Canterbury at that time. And then the verse divisions came later in the 15th century, and the first Bible to use both chapter and verse divisions that we are familiar with was the Geneva Bible. And while those divisions are extremely helpful for us as we study, we must be careful not to follow them and have them cause us to lose the continuity between the various texts. The three verses we are going to study this morning, verses 39 to 41, those three verses are a direct result of the healing of the man born blind. And Jesus teaches some very important truths based upon the miracle that he has just performed. But these verses also serve as a transition to the parable that Jesus tells in chapter 10. Now that parable, which has been come to known as the parable of the Good Shepherd, is not completely separate from the miracle of the man born blind. And I believe many misinterpretations of that parable come because it's not interpreted in light of the miracle that precedes it. But we'll expand on that when we get to chapter 10. For this morning, let's look at what Jesus says after he speaks with the blind man who acknowledges him as Lord and then worships him. Look at verse 39. And Jesus said, "For judgment I came into this world." Now, many people struggle with this because it seems to contradict John 12:47. In John 12:47, Jesus says, "If anyone hears my sayings and does not keep them, I do not judge him. For I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world." Now, if you look no further than those two verses, it certainly does appear to be a contradiction, doesn't it? But as you will see, rather than being in conflict, these two verses are in perfect harmony with each other. Remember, Jesus came and fulfilled all three of the messianic roles that had been instituted by God in the nation of Israel. Jesus was the prophet, the priest, and the king. And even though in his first advent, he was primarily executing his roles as prophet and priest, he was still the king of the Jews. He was still king. See, as the prophet, he came in. We know that he was certainly prophetic. He spoke the truth. And so in proclaiming the truth of the gospel, what did he declare? He declared judgment on all those who rejected him. As the priest, he came and both offered the sacrifice for the sins and at the same time was the sacrifice. But again, there's an element of judgment in the sacrifice. Anyone for whom the sacrifice was not efficacious was judged. Now notice Matthew 12, verse 48. That's the one that follows where he said he did not come to judge the world. John 12, 48. "He who rejects me and does not receive my sayings has one who judges him. The word I spoke is what will judge him at that last day." So in that sense, he came in judgment, even though his judgment will occur at the end of history. But since he came in all three offices, I believe when he is speaking in John 9, he is speaking as the king of Israel who will be the judge at the end of time. In fact, Matthew Henry says it well. He says, "When Christ spoke, he spoke not as a preacher in the pulpit, but as a king upon the throne and a judge upon the bench." Amen. Now, while his primary mission in his first advent was to seek and to save those who were lost, you need to understand something. You can't speak about salvation without speaking about the judgment which leads to damnation. This is one of the grave errors in the church today. You can't say Jesus saves without first explaining what is he saving you from? And then what is he saving you to? And if you speak about these things, what are you talking about? Judgment. So you can see that there's no contradiction between the words of Jesus in John 9 and John 12. It's merely a point of context and emphasis. For here, Jesus explains what occurs when he comes into the world by using the lesson of the blind man. Remember, keep these verses in context. Jesus said, "For judgment I came into this world, so that those who do not see may see, and that those who see may become blind." See, when Christ comes into the world, he brings life to some, and he secures death for others. That can be seen in two ways. First, remember that Jesus came to the earth as the Savior of the world. Another of the errors rampant in the church today is limiting the salvation that Jesus brings to personal, individual salvation. And those who teach that really struggle with these verses. Like, for example, take 1 John 4:14. "We have seen and testify that Jesus we have seen and testify that the Father has sent the Son to be the Savior of the world." Savior of the world. And to reconcile verses such as this, modern-day theologians adopt either an Arminian view of the atonement, which means that Jesus died for the whole world, making salvation possible for every single person, something the Bible doesn't teach. Or they adopt a universalist position that every single person will be saved. And, of course, that is completely and utterly against the clear teaching of Scripture. But Scripture teaches that God is not only concerned with the salvation of individuals, but the whole course of history of nations and peoples and every ethnic group of people and the very creation itself. Listen carefully to the words of the Apostle Paul in Romans 8. Paul says, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the anxious longing of the creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself would be set free from its slavery to corruption in the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now." See, so God is concerned with the entirety of his creation and setting the entire creation free from the curse of sin. Now, from the time of Abraham until the time of Jesus, the light of God was focused primarily upon one group of people, the nation of Israel, the Jews. They had the light from God as they had the very oracles of God in their possession. They had the prophetic word in abundance throughout their entire history. Yet God prophesied that because of their disobedience, that would change. The book of Hosea troubles many people, but it's a very important book of the Bible. And it's one of the most graphic prophecies concerning Israel and Judah. And in Hosea chapter 2, God says, verse 23, "I will sow her for myself in the land. I will also have compassion on her who had not obtained compassion. And I will say to those who were not my people, 'You are my people.' And they will say, 'You are my God.'" In other words, there was to be a change coming when God was going to call people other than the nation of Israel. That change took place when Jesus Christ, the Messiah, came to earth and open the gospel to the whole world. Look again at verse 39. "For judgment I came to the world, so that those who do not see may see, and that those who see may become blind." You know, Hosea is a living parable. You got to read Hosea. A lot of people avoid it because it's it's a difficult book, but it's an important book. The man born blind is a living parable. And all of this is the context for the words of Jesus to Nicodemus in John 3:16, where he says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life." See, with the sacrifice of Jesus, he instituted a new covenant. And that new covenant in his blood brought salvation to those who were blind, the Gentiles. And it brought blindness to those who presumed to have sight, the apostate Jews. So this miracle of the man born blind has great significance to the larger plan of God in saving his elect. And we will see that even more graphically in the parable of the Good Shepherd, which follows in John chapter 10. And while we can see the greater plan of God in this miracle, there's also the application to the individual person. Though God deals with nations and peoples on a grand scale, he does so through the salvation of individuals, one person at a time. In fact, the book of Acts tells us that how did the early church grow? They were multiplied? No. They were added to the church daily. One soul at a time. The blind man was blessed by Jesus to receive sight as an individual who was in distress. But he is a picture of all people who were born spiritually blind. We read from Isaiah chapter 61 this morning. The work of the Messiah. "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the afflicted. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to captives and freedom to prisoners, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, to grant those who mourn in Zion, giving them a garland instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, the mantle of praise instead of a spirit of fainting. So they will be called oaks of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified." See, and just as we've seen in this miracle, the good news comes to those who are saved. And as that good news comes, there's a judicial hardening of hearts of those who reject the gospel. A blinding of the spiritual eyes. Paul speaks of this when he writes to the church in Corinth. In his first letter, chapter 1, he explains it so graphically, and we can see it, this applies to us today. What does he say in verse 18? "For the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the cleverness of the clever I will set aside. Where is the wise man? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not come to know God, God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. For indeed, Jews ask for signs and Greeks search for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified. To the Jews a stumbling block, to the Gentiles foolishness. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God." That is the message of this miracle. That's what Jesus is explaining to those who are listening to him. The blind see. Those who see become blind. Then we see something interesting. Look at verse 40. "Those of the Pharisees who were with him heard these things and said to him, 'We are not blind too, are we?' Now this is very interesting because we find that sometime after the man is thrown out of the synagogue, there were still Pharisees within earshot of his conversation. Remember, the man was put out. Then Jesus had to seek for him and find him. So there's a little bit of time that passes. And then he spoke those marvelous words to him, which we examined last week. Do you believe in the Son of Man? And the blind man believes and worships. Then Jesus begins this short dissertation on judgment. And there's Pharisees here. We can't say with any degree of certainty why they were there. Were they following Jesus? Were they following the blind man? Were they looking to find something against him? Who knows? We don't really know, but these things said by Jesus to the man born blind, I heard by some of the Pharisees, and it appears they understood what he meant. For they ask with incredulity, by the way, we are not blind too, are we? They're not really asking a question. They're indignant. You know, we see this reaction from the Pharisees on a number of occasions throughout Scripture. They don't spiritually perceive what Jesus is saying, but they understand the words of Jesus and then deny the meaning. For example, let me just give you another example. Remember the parable of the vineyard owner? He goes away and he leaves the vineyard in charge by some men. Then he sends servants back and they mistreat them. And then he says, well, I'll send my son. And he sends, surely they'll listen to my son. And what do? They kill his son. And Jesus asked the Pharisees, what will that man do when he comes back to his vineyard? And this is the response of the Pharisees. He will bring those wretches to a wretched end and will rent out the vineyard to other vine growers who will pay him the proceeds at the proper season. And Jesus follows with these words. Therefore I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people producing the fruit thereof. And he who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces, but on whomever it falls, it will scatter him like dust. In other words, Jesus applied the parable that he'd given to them, and they understood that it was meant for them, because in verse 45 we read, when the chief priests and Pharisees heard his parables, they understood that he was speaking about them. And what was their reaction? They wanted to seize him, kill him. They knew he was prophesying against them. Now, in the present text, they understood what Jesus was saying, but they could not imagine. He couldn't possibly be saying that this was them. I believe a correct reading of the words, we are not blind too, is not a question, but a strong retort against what Jesus has just said. They knew that he was implying that they were those who were spiritually blind, but they can't believe that he really means this, that he's saying this. How could they, the doctors of the law, be blind? You see, they would have agreed with Jesus if Jesus said, oh, you know, all these people, the masses, they're blind. They would have given him an amen. They dealt with people. They knew how far the nation had strayed, even from a cursory keeping of the law. In fact, that's why the sect of the Pharisees came into being. There was a concern for law keeping. See, from the perspective of the masses, the Pharisees, they were law keepers. They were good. By the way, they had the praise of men everywhere. They were given the best seats at all the important functions of state. They had the best seats in the synagogue. They were respected by the average people. So they would be fine with Jesus if he meant that the masses are total blindness. But they understood he was talking about them. They were blind. And so they indignantly respond, we are not blind too, are we? Matthew Henry comments on this verse. He says, frequently those that need reproof most and deserve it best, though they have wit enough to discern a tacit one, have not grace enough to bear a just one. And he continues, nothing fortifies men's corrupt hearts more against the convictions of the word, nor more effectually repels them than the good opinion, especially if it be a high opinion which others have of them. As if all that had gained applause with men must needs obtain acceptance with God, than which nothing is more false and deceitful, nor God sees not as man sees. In Matthew 23, twice Jesus calls the scribes and Pharisees blind guides. They think they can see, but they are leading other people into the same pit that they will fall into themselves. And that can be seen in our text. We are not blind too, are we? Then Jesus says something, again, very interesting. Look at verse 41. If you were blind, you would have no sin. But since you say we see, your sin remains. Now, some commentators take this to mean that if the Pharisees would admit they were blind, then their sin would not be as aggravated as it was. And remember, Christ railed against the Pharisees as he railed against no one else. And there probably is, in fact, there very well may be an aspect to that in the words, because we know that there are aggravating factors involved with sinning. We all know that all sin is worthy of death in God's eyes. There's no question but that some will incur greater punishment for their knowledge and their willful sin. For example, in Matthew chapter 11, verse 21, Jesus is pronouncing some woes again. He says, woe to you, Chorazin. Woe to you, Bethsaida. For if the miracles had occurred in Tyre and Sidon, which occurred in you, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. Nevertheless, I say to you, it will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the day of judgment than for you. And you, Capernaum, will not be exalted to heaven, will you? You will descend to Hades, for if the miracles had occurred in Sodom, which occurred in you, it would have remained to this day. Nevertheless, I say to you that it will be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for you. So notice, Jesus is saying there is aggravating factors in sin. So I'm sure there's an element of the Pharisees incurring stricter judgment because they had every advantage and were still blind. Paul acknowledged that the Jews had every advantage. He says, is there an advantage to the Jew? In Romans 3, he says, great in every respect. They had the oracles of God. So yes, the Pharisees will be held to a stricter judgment. But I don't think that's the primary meaning of the words of Jesus. Keep in mind, this whole dialogue was precipitated by the miracle of giving sight to the man born blind. See, the man knew he was blind, and therefore when Jesus instructs him to go wash in the pool, he goes without hesitation. Got a chance to get my sight back. The problem with the Pharisees was they didn't admit that they were spiritually blind. Remember, we addressed this a few weeks ago. Spiritual blindness is so hideous because by its very nature, the spiritually blind think they can see just fine. In fact, they think they see better than you do. You are weak and naive. You need religion as a crutch. I'm just fine. So Jesus is saying, if you could admit that you were blind, there might be some hope for you. If you could acknowledge your weakness, you just may seek help. Let me tell you something. When I realized for the very first time just how much vision I had lost. And by the way, that came when the doctor had me cover my right eye. And he says, how many fingers am I holding up? I couldn't even see his hand. From that point, I did everything I could to get my sight back. Amen. I knew I needed help. I knew I was going blind. But I have been asked, why did you let it go so long? Why did you wait until you'd lost your complete vision? The answer is simple. It happened very slowly, and I didn't know I was going blind till I was almost gone. The Pharisees were so entrenched in their legalistic and formalistic religion, they couldn't see they were blind. In fact, they got indignant when Jesus suggested they were blind. And he continues, but since you say we see, your sin remains. See, the sin of the Pharisee is so much greater than the average Jew of that time period, because they had so much more of an advantage. When Jesus uses the analogy of sight from this miracle, he is saying that they have rejected the idea that they need help, any help from Jesus at all. In other words, they're saying, we know what we're doing. Don't tell me. We're descendants of Abraham. We're Pharisees, doctors of the law. But they were also hypocrites. In Matthew 23, Jesus spoke to the crowds, and he says this, the scribes and the Pharisees have seated themselves in the chair of Moses. Therefore, all that they tell you to do, do and observe. But do not do according to their deeds, for they say things and do not do them. They tie up heavy burdens and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves are unwilling to move them with so much as a finger. They do all their deeds to be noticed by men, for they broaden their phylacteries and lengthen the tassels of their garments. They love the place of honor at banquets and chief seats in the synagogues and respectful greetings in the marketplace and being called rabbi by men. You see, the Pharisees were their own worst enemies. And so Jesus says, their sin remains. You know, that's even more ominous than it sounds. What he is saying is, they have put themselves outside the realm of being helped. Again, Matthew Henry says it so well. He says, that those that are convinced of their disease are in a fair way to be cured. For there is not a greater hindrance to the salvation of souls than self-sufficiency. You know, one of the most ironic elements of this miracle is seen in how the events begin and then how they end up. The story begins with Jesus stooping to help a man born blind. He gives him his sight, but he gets much more than that. He winds up with eternal life as he believes in the Son of Man. Amen. And he worships him. The Pharisees, metaphorically speaking, begin with their sight. They have every advantage that one could expect to receive. They wind up in absolute disbelief, and as Jesus puts it, they wind up blind. They are deluded and self-deceived. I can tell you, having had a brush with blindness, I can tell you it's a rather frightening notion to lose one's sight. Since my two surgeries, I have become much more aware of how precious sight is. And whenever I'm doing something, I always make sure I put my eye protection on. I do whatever I can to ensure that my sight remains. This sermon asks the question, the title of it, Are You Blind? Who are you the most like? Are you like the blind man who knew that he was blind, therefore was in a position to receive help? Or do you think that you can see, but are in fact spiritually blind? You see, you must examine yourself by the only truly objective standard that there is, and that is the Word of God. Remember Matthew Henry, self-sufficiency is what will keep you from even recognizing your need. The Word of God says all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. If you've never bowed the knee to Jesus Christ, repent of your sin and be saved. You know, but this text is not just for the non-believer. Even Christians can get too comfortable and complacent in their daily lives. Christians can get very Pharisaical and start to depend upon their own standard on how to live in this life. Today is a good day to examine yourself as we come to the Lord's table this morning. Do you love the Lord your God with all your soul, mind, heart, strength? Do you love others more than yourself? Do you have a compassion for lost souls? Or do you think you know better than everybody else? These are important questions. I want to caution you, beware of that little Pharisee that's in each and every one of us that can raise his head every once in a while. Ask the question that the Pharisees asked, but ask it with sincerity. Am I blind too? Let's pray. Father, once again, we bow before you and we are so grateful and thankful for the salvation you've given to us. For Father, we can testify with the blind man. Once we were blind, but now we see. Father, I would pray for everyone who is in this room today. Father, those who don't know you, that today you would take the blinders off their eyes, give them hearts of flesh that they might repent and believe. And then, Father, for those who do know you, Father, forgive us where we have perhaps gotten Pharisaical or think that we know more than everybody else, or put ourselves above others. Father, help us to be humble. Help us to be like our Savior, Jesus Christ. It's in his name that we pray. Amen.